We keep reminding ourselves at Bible 102 that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That it's good for training, teaching us what's wrong, shaping our character, equipping us in 2 Timothy 3:17 and 16 and 17. And also that wonderful passage from Luke 24 where Jesus takes those two disgruntled and sad disciples through a Bible study about himself. They don't even recognize it's him. But the outflow of that, we've been receiving and still hear when we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Scriptures. It is such a privilege to gather around God's Word. We were looking at the Exodus, the story of the Exodus in Bible 102 this week. I said to the folks, I said, who here finds this easy to understand? And I was going, you're all lying. This is tough stuff. It's tough stuff. Just as a wee encouragement, some of the greatest minds have ever been have struggled to get their head around the story of the Scriptures. I was listening to a guy recently who's he's a kind of famous sort of circuit atheist. He was brought up in a sort of fundamentalist Baptist church in Texas. And he lost his faith and he now teaches skepticism, does magic tricks on the side. And he said he's done a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And the good stuff, the so-so stuff, and the stuff that's actually just bad advice. And part of me wants to have a read of that and find out what his take is, because I'm thinking, are you kidding? Are you kidding? The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest collection of ethical teaching there has ever been in the history of the world. We just took a meander through it at the start of this year. And it's tough to come to the Scriptures sometimes. We don't like being challenged. I mean, it was a Christian person who thought that, you know, the diamond mark for the Clear English campaign? It was a Christian who was behind that and thought that it was really important in government forms and things like that. You can get the crystal mark for your government form or your form for your business or whatever. And that's a sign that it's had a look to make it easy to understand. Unfortunately, even though you have a New Living Translation hopefully sat in front of you in the pew if we haven't given one away, we like that one because it's easy to understand, but it's easy to understand what's intended by the author. That doesn't mean it's easy to get your head around or your life around or your community around. Are you with me? And I just wanted to give a moment to just give you permission to say, this is tough sometimes. Even Peter, in one of his letters, says that Paul's letters are tough to understand. And he didn't even know at that stage they were going to end up as Scripture, nor did he know that comment was. It's just to give you permission, because sometimes we keep the Bible at arm's length, because we think, if I read that, that's going to be tough. But there's always fruit to be had from it, always. And I have to tell you, we'll say a bit more about this later, but as we've been gathering in words for Ross and Fee about Fee's mom, Caroline, it's been extraordinary, the flow of Scripture. We've got stuff from all over the Bible for Caroline in her time of need as we pray for her healing and restoration. So anyway, here's a C.S. Lewis quote to get us started. I do love C.S. Lewis. There was a man of big brain. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Isn't that cool? Yeah, that's a good one. So it's not just a matter of I believe in the sun because, you know, oh yeah, I can see it. I get there's a risen Jesus. But the fact that there is a risen Jesus, the fact that there's an empty tomb, that now has an impact on how I perceive everything. Absolutely everything. It's the most extraordinary thing. That it's not just theoretical, it's experiential. And that's really important for us today. So to just give us a run through of where we've been, we looked through the Sermon on the Mount in the run-up to Easter. And then at Easter we were looking at, you know, that golden rule that do, I want to say unto, because it's one of those, I'm an unwitting King James memorist. It's what it was designed for, but do unto others as you have them do unto you. And this incredible thing that, well, what God did to Jesus, he's going to do for us. In fact, everything he's done for Jesus, if we are in Christ, if we're in the Messiah, he will do for us. that great promise. And then we had a look at the promise that Jesus gave later in another section in those five groups of teaching that we have in Matthew's gospel, which mirrors the five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Jewish books of the law. Then he promises that he'll build his church. And it's such an important thing to get our heads around, because it's so tempting for us to try and build church. And our effort matters. But Jesus is the one who builds the church. The stuff that lasts and matters is not the consequence primarily of our effort, but is the consequence of us responding to his call. And he is the architect of the church. Whatever our fears might be, you know, about the retreat of the church in Western Christendom, Jesus has it in hand. And friends, if there was ever a church that needed a good prune, to have a look at John 15, it was the church in the West. For folks, much of our church was really wide, but not very deep. I had a chat with someone once, and I was chatting about the size of the church in Africa. And in fact, if you go on the Blue Book, you'll see there's a report from the General Assembly on the growth of the church in sub-Saharan Africa. What can we learn as a church from our brothers and sisters in sub-Saharan Africa and Zambia and Malawi and South Africa? And there's extraordinary things going on. And I was chatting with someone, and they said in a rather snooty way, but the church in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep. And I said, that's outrageous. You can't say that. And I was really offended. You know when you get offended by someone who's just kind of like, really? You had to let that opinion out in my presence. Thank you very much. But then I reflected on it. I thought, church in the West was no different. Sure, there's lots of people who go to church for whom, you know, it's what you do. But that was true of the church I grew up in. And indeed, it was true that there's always that danger when the church starts to grow. But in the heart of it, God's always at work, because it's Jesus who builds his church. And then we looked at the thing that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are given to Peter. And is it given to Peter or his declaration? Bit of both, I would say. And then God gives that task to the church to permit and forbid. This goes, this doesn't go. What are we permitting and forbidding as a church, as believers corporately? And of course, we gathered in prayer both in the morning and the evening to say it is not okay that Caroline Pullinger went in the hospital the day of her husband's funeral and that she has got inoperable cancer. We're not having that. We're going to do something about that. Amen. Or as Jesus would say, I was looking, amen, amen. You know that Jesus says that when it says in your Bibles, truly, truly, I say to you, like John 10 and stuff like that. Double amen on that. So now what we're doing is we're leading up to Pentecost. Pentecost is next week. And I've got a two-parter. In the first part, we're going to be reading in Acts 1. So if you'd like to get your Bibles, tablets, or phones out, whatever it is that you're using, we're going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. What was the first book? Luke. Luke's gospel is addressed to Theophilus. So Acts is really Luke part 2. So I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" And he replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, so they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Ring any bells? Where else have we seen two white-robed men show up? The garden tomb? Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven the same way you saw him go. And then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance about half a mile. The NLT kind of hides this, but it says a Sabbath's walk. That's how we know it was about half a mile, because that was as far as you're allowed to walk. When they arrived, they went up to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with, isn't this amazing, Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. And during this time, when there were about 120 believers together in one place. Isn't that amazing? If you read this chapter closely, and I would recommend that you just read over those first 15 and a half verses over this week if you get a chance. And I would certainly recommend, in preparation for next week, reading Acts chapter 2, maybe even through to Acts chapter 4. But here in Acts chapter 1, we get this description of Jesus' ministry by Luke. Look at the wording. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do. Now, Luke knew that the work of the cross was a completed work. We don't need to add anything to Jesus' death and resurrection. But as it says in the Old King James translation of Psalm 149, it's the task of the saints to enforce the judgment written. There's still a work to be done. The finished work of the cross has happened, but Jesus' work has only just begun. You don't look excited. There's a church planting organization in sort of the U.S. and the U.K. called Acts 29. Why do you think they call themselves Acts 29? Because there's only 28 chapters in Acts. They're basically calling themselves the continuing, ongoing work. Everything that you see in the church, everything you see where the kingdom has broken out into this world, and we can now look back over 2 millennia of history, every good thing that's happened is a continuing work of Jesus in the world. The other thing that Luke is always keen to point this out, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a key thing in Luke, but it's by the power of the Spirit that Jesus keeps ministering. It's by the power of the Spirit. And you get this tension because, of course, the disciples are going, nuts, Jesus is dead. He's not going to restore the kingdom of Israel and get rid of the Romans. Yes, Jesus is alive. And what are they still rabbiting on about? Okay, so Jesus is looking for world transformation, and those guys are on a yes march. It's kind of like, you're not thinking big enough. You're not thinking big enough. This isn't just about the restoration of the administration in Judea and in Galilee. It's not just about that. It's about the reconstruction of the entire cosmos. All of it's getting fixed. All of it. Every person that responds to the good news of the kingdom, however that may be. Are you with me? So even the guys who witnessed, this is an encouragement to me, because Jesus would say on occasion, you know, oh, you of little faith. He doesn't say the other thing, does he? He doesn't say you of too much faith. And indeed, Jesus is very kind to both Elijah and John the Baptist, both of whom kind of ended on a difficult point. They were a bit disappointed. He didn't judge them for that. You press in, even if it gets difficult towards the end. Jesus is with you and cheering you on. And it's by that same Holy Spirit that Jesus is ministering to his disciples. And I'm sure part of you would think, if you read through this, just like the Road to Emmaus stories, come on, Luke, how come you haven't given us the content? You've just said he's spoken about the kingdom. But the only reason that Luke would not say any more is because Jesus would have been referring back to what Luke's already written. Parables of the kingdom, the teaching of the kingdom. For Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus is reiterating his teaching. He's getting his disciples ready. He's doing precisely what you would do if you're about to head off on holiday and leave your children in the house, if you're that brave. If you're that brave. What Kevin Bridges would call an empty. Not good. So Jesus is preparing them for the moment where he's going to exit the scene. He's going to leave them. Which brings up the question, why would he leave at all? Was the resurrected Jesus mortal? No. It wasn't mortal. So why did he leave? Why didn't he just keep appearing to people? Why didn't he do that? That would have made life a bit easier, wouldn't it? You know, once a year you go have, maybe a bit like the Pope, you'd stand in the St. Peter's Square and just listen directly to Jesus. Would that be good? I think some of us actually in our heart of hearts, if we're really honest, we're a bit disappointed that Jesus went off. And we do wonder if it's a fudge to hide the fact that the resurrection didn't happen. Certainly many scholars through the ages have come to that sort of a conclusion. Why would Jesus leave? Wouldn't it be better if he'd stayed? And stayed as the leader of the apostles and stayed and worked on the church in Jerusalem. Why did he go? Because the apostles had never been without him. They'd never known, other than those 3 days where Jesus is laid in the tomb, they got to do the Jesus stuff knowing that he was there. And doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't that make a difference? It's amazing what you do. It's amazing what you can do if you've got an expert at hand. Every time I've been on a sailing ship, I've always gone with a good captain, and I'm very thankful for that, because when that thing heels over in the wind, I scream like a little girl. I do. I can get it down to a wee kind of, but I'm looking to see if the guy who's got the tiller or the wheel, depending on the ship, if he's panicking. And if he's not panicking, I kind of talk myself down. Yeah? Who here likes it when you get on a flight and the captain sounds like he knows what he's doing? Yeah, absolutely. That's what you want, isn't it? Because it's not like the old days where you could pay him a visit, which, by the way, if there's one thing I'm really angry at terrorists for, it's that. You can't go visit the flight deck. It was the best thing in the world. It's an amazing thing. But if you heard the captain over the tannoy and he's slurring his speech, I've told this joke before, but I can't resist it. Folks are getting on a sleazy, I don't know if it's sleazy jet or Brian Air, it's one of those. And on comes the captain with a white stick and a dog and dark glasses. And he goes into the cockpit. And there's a bit of nervousness in the cabin. And they're sitting at the end of the runway and the jet engines are put up to full thrust and off they go. And they're going further and further and further down the runway. And the nervousness starts to break out into little tremors. And then eventually, with one voice, all the passengers go, "Ah!" And the plane takes off. And over the tannoy is heard, "You know what, one day they might not scream." I'll give you that for free. So Jesus has spoken about why it might be a good thing for him to go. And the fascinating thing is the best of this material is in John's gospel. See, I truly believe there's lots and lots and lots. Almost all of Mark is in Matthew and Luke, okay? There's some stuff that Luke and Matthew share, but there's stuff that they all have that's individual. I think those early gospel writers knew about the other stories. They knew about them. Because you wouldn't, that these weren't authors waiting to publish their bestseller. These are the results of all of the stories that were going around the early church. If you were a leper Jesus had healed and you ended up following him, you could go from town to town to town telling your story. I think you'd be welcome, wouldn't you? Now you see those 10 lepers, I'm number 10. Oh, you want to hear that? Who we got next week? This guy is called Jairus. Oh, yeah, he's got a story. So all those stories are circulating around the early church. And it's fascinating to see how these different looks at Jesus that we get from the four Gospels all kind of work together. And in John's Gospel, in John 14, we get this passage. You might want to read it with me. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the who leads you into all. There you go. If you love me and obey my commandments, I'll ask the Father. He's going to give you someone else. But that someone else is going to lead you into all truth. Who was the person they knew that led them into all truth? Jesus. Who was their advocate? Jesus. It's a wonderful word, that word for advocate. It's the Greek word is paraclete. It was used for all sorts of things, but one of the, when a little ship was in a storm, a big ship would come alongside it to steady it, to take some of the choppy waves and to calm things down for the little boat. The boat that came alongside was called the paraclete. Advocate. It's a wonderful, wonderful world. The one who petitions on behalf of, if you like, the opposite of the accuser of the brethren. Who is? Yeah, the person you ticked off at church. We have to be careful with that one. Actually, the most likely person to be the accuser of the brethren for you is yourself. And the most likely work of God in your life is to talk you down from being your own worst enemy. As a psychologist I'm reading at the moment said, treat yourself as if you're someone you're trying to help. Because as he observes, people are more likely to give the medication to their dog than they are to take their own medication. It's just one of those things. The paraclete, our advocate, the one who comes alongside, who's the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, things expand out. Because in John 16, 17, and the thing is that Jesus is being a bit sneaky because he's kind of talking about his death and resurrection, but he's obviously talking about the bigger picture too. And this wouldn't have been lost on the apostles as they look back on these words. But he says this, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. How does that work? Well, it would appear that the imminent presence of a member of the Trinity, that God is one, if you've got one, you can't have the other. You with me? You see, ladies and gentlemen, we're not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods. There's not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to leave so the Holy Spirit could come. It's not because Jesus got his P45 and someone else got his job. There's something at work there. And because Jesus left and the Holy Spirit could come, there was a change in the relationship of God with us to the world. Yes? Okay. So back to Christmas. Emmanuel, that great, wonderful name of the one who was expected that we get from Isaiah's gospel and that Matthew links in to Jesus' arrival. And so when we say Emmanuel, we just can't help thinking about Jesus. Emmanuel literally means God is with us. And it's easy to see that Emmanuel stuff when Jesus is there, isn't it? He's performing miracles, giving teaching, rebuking the teachers of the law, rebuking his disciples. He's a functional person. in the relationships around him. And we read it in the Gospels, and that's very, it's really concrete, isn't it? And it still astonishes me that the person of Jesus, I've never met anyone who hates Jesus, and that includes people who've lost their faith, atheists, scientific rationalists. And I've told you this before, but Stephen Fry was talking about his hatred of the church. And he said, because the church has nothing to do with that wonderful, gentle carpenter from Nazareth. You think, oh my goodness me. He hasn't gone for Jesus. He's just gone for us. I'm sorry, folks, we're an easy target. So the second part of the incarnation is that Jesus is with us not in physical bodily form, but by his Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus is with us, as the guy who's from Nazareth but was born in Bethlehem, mother called Mary, dad called Joseph, but actually it looks like there might have been some God intervention there, and it's just easy to recognize him. Jesus with skin on has a human presence, and we like that. We like it, don't we? Don't we like it? Yes, we like it, Mark. Good. Now, so Jesus with skin on. And that's going to be our theme for these next 2 weeks, is Jesus with skin on. So Colin, Jesus with skin on part one, ascension. Jesus with skin on part two, Pentecost. You see, the second part of the incarnation is that Jesus with skin on happens through the promised Holy Spirit. We're going to have a look at that in a moment. But I want to read you a story. I'm going to read the second story from this book here. Do you remember last week about Victoria, the trainee apprentice hairdresser, who was asked, who was commissioned to be a hairdresser by her vicar, prayed over, because she was struggling a bit with her job, and she was commissioned into the job. And she would pray for people as she massaged in the conditioner, quietly, when she was asked what difference does it make being a Christian to how you wash someone's hair. That's what she did. Isn't that amazing? You want another one? I've got another one here. So Mark Green is writing, and he writes this. He says, there are 15 of us in this room, all men, all from my church. Richard, whose day job is in telecoms, is leading the session. And he's just asked us this question. What are you good at in the Lord at work? Yeah, slightly jargony way of putting it, but we all knew what he meant. Still, we're English, and then he says, mostly. We're men, we're from the south of England, we're Christians. Does Richard seriously expect any of us to publicly proclaim what we're good at? Never mind good at something in the Lord. So no one does. So what Richard does next is he says, well, why don't we write something down on a post-it note? And there are several stacks of post-it notes in front of us, and it seems that he's anticipated our reticence. So we all write something down, and then Richard says, well, now you've written it down, you might as well share it. Clever, huh? Mike is the first. He speaks quietly, tentatively, really. As some of you know, I'm a policeman. I'm part of the armed protection team at number 10. He had our attention. Armed protection. And he continues, it's a pretty macho group of people, and over the years there's been quite a lot of conflict, and I've found that I'm pretty good at bringing people back together. That's all he says. And then he looks down at the coffee table in front of him. Well, on that evening in that room, there's a pause. Not long enough to be awkward, but definitely a pause. And then someone says, you've got a ministry of reconciliation. And with a smile the width of Kansas spreads across Mike's face. It's the joy of recognition, not pride. Someone else says, yeah, you're a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons and daughters of God. As it says in Matthew 5:9. We all begin to see that here's a man teaching people who don't know Jesus how to forgive one another. Here's a man teaching people Jesus' way of forgiveness at number 10 Downing Street. And that's certainly worth celebrating. Mike had a sense that he had been doing something good, but his joy was released when someone helped him to see it through the lens of the Bible. And helped him to see that it was something that God would be pleased about. Helped him to see that God was working in and working through him for the good of others. God was working through him. God was working through him. God. No wonder he was so joyful. We grow in confidence and joy when other Christians help us see and celebrate what God's doing in and through us. And that can be as simple as getting used to asking each other questions that get us thinking. What's God been teaching you? Where have you seen God at work in your life? And that's what Richard did. You might say that he was making rather a bold assumption. After all, he was assuming that every man in that room was good at something in the Lord at work. But he was assuming that God's been at work in their lives and have been producing good fruit. What a wonderful assumption to have. And he turned out to be right. We all had something to share, but in Richard's case, it wasn't really an assumption at all. Richard could ask the question, not because he knew the people in the room, but because he knew the God they followed. He was confident in this. God is at work in people's lives. It's what he promises, after all. He's made us new creations in Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's filled us with his Spirit, and as Paul puts it, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose, Philippians 2:13. And one of the great gifts we can give to one another is to help each other see it. Isn't that a great story? It's as simple as that. I wonder how many of you in your place of work, in your family, feel a responsibility for the welfare of the people round about you, for the relationships which people have, purely because you belong to Jesus. And even if you had that sense before you became a Christian, now it's heightened because you're aware that these are people. Remember I said last week, the C.S. Lewis quote, you've never met an ordinary mortal in your life. Never. God loves everyone you work for. And so it's not just about the way we conduct ourselves, it's that that Jesus can work in and through us. We can be Jesus with skin on, to all those around about us, wherever it might be, at the pickup, at nursery or school, when we're visiting someone who we're visiting out of principle, when we're taking the time to write an email or a text, where we get a nudge to do it. I mean, how often does that happen? You just get a nudge to just send someone a bit of love. And that is God working through each one of us. And you think, oh, well, you know, I can't say anything about Jesus in my office. You know, I'll be pulled up. Yeah, but they can't stop you trusting him, and they certainly can't stop you bringing him into the office. And they might tell you you can't wear a cross or put a scripture verse on the wall, but see if you're Jesus with skin on. And here's my point. Jesus says that you will receive the gift that my Father has promised you, the Holy Spirit. And he will give you power, and you will be my witnesses. What's a witness? Any of you being pulled up in court? If you've been pulled up in court, it's because either you have some expertise or you just saw something happen. And your account is important. Do they call you as a witness only if you've got your story absolutely right and it checks out with everybody else? No. They call you because you have something to share. It's just the same. You don't need to know the scriptures from start to finish. You don't, certainly don't need a theology degree. You don't need to be an expert witness, though those can be very helpful in certain cases, though as you'll know from high-profile problems, if expert witnesses get it wrong, then people suffer. It's just that ordinary, everyday thing. What did you see? What have you experienced? Your thoughts, your feelings. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to do that in and through us, then we see why it's better that Jesus left. Because Jesus could witness in one place at once. In the latter stages of the Gospels, he was witnessing in Judea. In the early part of his ministry, he was witnessing Galilee. In John 4, he takes a detour through Samaria. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to go heal the Gerasene demoniac and sends him off into the Decapolis. But he didn't really go that way very much. He does pass through Jericho, but he doesn't go to Glastonbury. Sorry. He doesn't. And even if he did, it would be before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, he'd be a good kid going on a visit to, you know, Glastonbury and Stonehenge and stuff. And it might be a good for the title of a beer from a local brewer, or you're getting close to cider country there, you know, Messiah cider. Okay. He didn't. He could only be in one place at once. But when the Holy Spirit is given, what happens now? Everybody, every single lock, stock, and barrel person, from monarchs to slaves, now has the potential to be Jesus with skin on. Now has the potential to receive power from on high. Now has the potential to be a witness to the truth of Jesus' love. And not just a witness in the kind of, I read this in the Bible and it said, but Jesus did this for me. It's so hard sometimes when you're sharing with people because you're thinking, I know in my knower, as John Wimber used to say, I know in my knower that Jesus risen from the dead. He's done so much for me. So much. And I also know that he's done stuff through me that I can't do. Yeah? Let me tell you something. If your life is unremarkable, then ask to get filled with the Holy Spirit next week. We'll be doing that next week. Because until we start to see things around about us that are remarkable, then you're thinking about miracles and stuff like that, and praise God for miracles. But really, the remarkable stuff is bringing kindness into a staff room. It's putting a hand on the shoulder of a political opponent. Is buying the best buns, even though everybody else just manages rich tea biscuits and value ones at that. You hearing me? It's just in those ordinary, everyday, above and beyond the call of duty stuff to just find some way. It's taking extra time with that kid who's distressed, or taking a moment with someone whose pet's ill, or whatever it may be. Who knows? Jesus with skin on. Power to be my witnesses. And then, of course, he sends them out. He sends them out into the world, into Judea, which was the area surrounding Jerusalem, the old kingdom of Judea. Then Samaria. It's really funny that he sends them there second, and it happens because Samaria was full of heretics. You know? So you just imagine that. If you imagine the ethnic tensions that there have been in Ireland or bits of Glasgow or stuff like that, that's Samaria and Judea is that on speed. And then he sends them out into to the ends of the earth. Yeah. Does it work? Well, it got here. Now, we're going to draw things to a close.